Okay, tonight we're going to look at chapter 17. And I spent a little bit of time to give you some various other interpretations of some of these verses, because some of these verses are the most contested verses in the Bible as far as prophecy and all of that. So chapter 17, verse 1, John says that one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls, he says, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. And in verse 2 is an introduction to the great harlot. It's the first time you see that. So the great harlot here is not identified specifically. The great harlot on the scarlet beast is one of the most contested, I shouldn't say contested, but there's debate about what it means. And I have no problem with someone else that says it's this or that or something else. It really is, really doesn't matter. It's going to play out as it plays out. And we might find that we're wrong in certain things in our doctrine. Even our doctrine in certain things is not 100% correct. But that's not the point. The point is our heart soft? Are we able to receive of the Spirit of God? Are we able to receive what He wants to give us on a personal level? Are we able to walk with the Lord the way He wants us to? Are we dedicated to Him no matter what? So those things are more pressing issues. Relationship is more pressing issue than all the prophecy, because prophecy comes, it's fulfilled, and it's gone. Relationship is constant. It should be something every day, every week, every year, and it's going to carry us into eternity. So these passages related to the great harlot and the scarlet beast, this is just eight different interpretations I'm going to give you. They say that this is the most widely held view, and that's it's referring to the Roman Empire. Another view is Jerusalem before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Another interpretation is the world religious system of the Gentiles. Another one is the world system. And then you have the Roman papal system. You know what the papal system is, right? Pope, papal, pope, the popes. Global capitalism, that's another view. One world government is another view, and one world religion is another view. So in chapter 17 and chapter 18, it explains what Babylon is, but not who she is. It explains what she is, but not who she is. So we need to pull together the things about Babylon, and I looked at things related to Babylon in the Old Testament. The description of Babylon, the characteristics of Babylon, and I'll give you a partial list in a few minutes, and then as we continue on, I'll give you a more completed list, and you can note those down. So in chapter 17, verse 5, you have Babylon the Great is called the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So God's viewing her spiritually, starting with what Babylon was in Genesis, on down through Daniel, and the proliferation of the spirit of Babylon in the world, even up till today. Now he says here, he receives this, that in verse 5, that she is the mother of harlots. The word harlots in Greek is porne. That's where we get the English word porn, a porn star. Well, she is porne. She's porn. And that word in the Greek means prostitute, and it means idolater. So how is she a prostitute? Well, she has given herself to other gods. And then it says she's the abomination of the earth, or abominations of the earth. And that means a detestable thing of the earth. And it basically means to the Lord, it's repulsive, it's hideous, it's ugly, and it's offensive to the Lord. Now, one of the things that the Babylonian culture was known for is this desire to assimilate others into its practices. And you see this also with the Greeks and the Romans too, but you see it especially starting with Babylon, and they take their enemies and they bring them in, and they want to assimilate them into their society, their beliefs, of what, their gods, what they do, their culture, and so on. So it's an assimilation. So that's one thing. So with Babylon, you have prostitution, idolatry, moral corruption, this assimilation pressure. And you see Paul addresses this in Romans 12, 2, I believe it is, where he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that is the word of God set against this assimilation of the world system, of Babylon, of these pagan beliefs. And then you have the persecution of God's people. That's all related to the characteristics of Babylon and what comes out of Babylon. Now, you understand, we're not talking about the city Babylon. We're talking about a spiritual thing. So that is why probably, to say it a short way, that Babylon is a type of the world system, because all these characteristics that I just mentioned, you find in the world. In the world system, idolatry, prostitution, and I don't mean physical prostitution. I mean spiritual prostitution, assimilation to the society, and persecution of God's people, and so on. In Revelation 18:2, and he cried mightily. This is an angel with a loud voice saying, "Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird." That's actually telling us the direction or the end that Babylon will have. So anybody that's caught up in that system, and anybody that is of the spirit of Babylon, will move in that direction. So in chapter 17, verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" So this phrase, "sits on many waters," waters many times in the Bible refers to humanity. And as you continue reading the chapter 17, verse 15 says this, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" That's why I said that it refers to humanity. Waters refers to humanity. The New Living Translation said, "The waters where the prostitute is ruling," I like that word, "ruling, represents the masses of people of every nation and language." So that's the influence of Babylon. That was the influence back, way back when, and we're going to look at a few verses in Genesis, but there's a proliferation of that spirit throughout the ages, the centuries, till today. Now, in verse 2, you see the effect Babylon has on humanity, "with whom the kings," or the leaders, "of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants," the people, "of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So the effect of this harlot is drunken spiritual immorality in all of its various forms. Now I'll turn to Genesis 9 real quick. We'll look at this. Genesis 9, Genesis 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah. Now, this is after Noah and his sons and his wife and their spouses came out of the ark. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Never again, verse 15, never again shall all flesh be cut off by water of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So the Lord puts this rainbow in the sky, and he says, this is my covenant. This is my promise. I will never destroy the earth by flood again. So this is chapter 9. Now from chapter 9, they come off the ark, and humanity begins to grow. So now in chapter 11 is approximately 300 years after the flood, two chapters later, 300 years approximately after the flood. And Genesis 11 shows us that Babylon was actually at that time the seat of civilization that expresses this organized hostility toward God. Verse 4, this is chapter 11, verse 4. And they said, this is the people, the people in near the Tower of Babel in this city. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, not a name for God, see. Let us make a name for ourselves so that we become known as those that are greater than the judgments of God. If God floods the earth again, we're going to be high, high, high in the heavens. And so you can see there that even though they probably knew that God put the rainbow in the sky and the promise and the covenant not to destroy the earth, they don't believe him, number one, and they don't want to do what he said, which was go out into all the earth and replenish the earth. Not stay in one place in this city and build a tower, but go out into the earth and be in the earth. So they say in verse 4, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So they're not in agreement with what God said to fill the earth. They're resisting him, they're resisting his word, they're resisting what he wants. So why build a tower when God promised that there wouldn't be a flood again? So they didn't trust him because it says in that verse that they trusted themselves. Let us build for ourselves a tower. So I'll read this from another translation. Come, let us build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered over all the world. So that's their end game, so to speak. They don't want to be scattered. They don't want to do what God has said to do. So what does the Lord do? He comes down and he confounds the languages. They can't communicate and they go. They go out and replenish the earth. So the Lord got it done, but he wanted it done a different way. So later on, Babylon was the capital of cruelty. If you would see some of the things they did, the Ninevites and the Babylonians were evil, treacherous people. They actually later on became the conqueror of Judah, enslaved them, and carried them off to Babylon, which you see Daniel, you see Ezekiel, and others. Now, Babylon in the Old Testament became associated with, I'll say this again, prostitution, idolatry, moral corruption, assimilation pressure, persecution of God's people, and you can add these two things, human unity in a bad sense, not in a good sense, but in a bad sense, and pride. They were very, you know, proudful. Now later on, we're talking about years and years and years later, through I don't know how many, the Medo-Persians, the Persians, and who's after that? The Greeks. Then you come up, we're talking about centuries. Then you come up to the Romans. The Roman Empire became the epitome of the spirit of Babylon. Very, very similar. All the things they did, the things they believed. There were certain gods and goddesses that actually transferred, not really transferred, but they were in a lot of these same cultures, culture after culture. But anyway, so the Roman Empire became the epitome of the spirit of Babylon. So today, the spirit of Babylon is still in the earth, and it's becoming stronger and stronger. Because, see, they left off, spiritually speaking, building the tower. I personally believe that in spirit, this same thing, this same heart condition, is wanting to build something to live above the judgments of God. But God's going to judge. They're not going to stop it. But that doesn't stop men from resisting God. Well, that's just one part of it, yes. Yes, because man has partaken. When Adam took and Eve partook of the tree, it says specifically that they partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So anything that man makes that's good, you always see this evil thing there too. And we saw this many years ago when the internet started. That's how old I am. I was before the internet, believe it or not.
Me too.
Yeah, well, a lot of us were before the internet. But we saw this, that it could be good. You're searching for things. You want to research or do whatever. But the evil is a lot of the dark side of the internet that is used incorrectly. Whenever... In the 1950s, whenever they began television, a lot of the ministers and preachers in the United States banded together and said, no, we don't want this because it can be used as a tool for evil and to degrade the culture and all that. They said, no, we will not allow that to happen. We'll have public broadcasting and there'll always be things on there that are good and wholesome. Well, we see how that's worked out. So they had the wisdom back then. They saw things. So the newer thing is not necessarily the better thing. So just like we have a phone, this can take a lot of time away from us. But, you know, it's almost becoming an essential thing for work, for communication, for a lot of things. But there has to come a time when we say, okay, put it aside. We're doing something different. So as long as we can keep it in its right place, the same with a laptop. It can be used for good, it can be used for evil. So my point was that Adam and Eve partook of the tree before God's time. He could have waited. If they'd waited, God could have revealed, okay, this is the fruit you can eat, and here's the revelation of the thing. You can see it. But today man is still partaking of the fruit, spiritually speaking. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, Babylon here, the harlot, is seen riding this scarlet beast. Let's just look at this again. Verse 1, you see the angel tells John, I will show you the great harlot who sits on many waters. So you see this word sit. When I read and I see a word or a conjugation of the same word, I look into it. So I look into the Greek words too. And you can see a flow sometimes in a chapter. Verse 15, it says the harlot sits. It's almost like a kingdom. on peoples, multitudes, and nations and tongues. And in verse 3, the woman sits on a scarlet beast. So the scarlet beast here says, it says having 7 heads and 10 horns. So the picture we've been seeing with the woman is Babylon seated on the scarlet beast. But who or what is this beast, and what does it represent? Well, I believe it represents the Antichrist and his kingdom. And it seems to identify this as being the Antichrist. But if you go back to chapter 13, verse 1, and we looked at this, it says about the fiery red dragon. Remember that? It says having 7 heads and 10 horns. So that kind of links it together, that this is speaking of, I believe, the Antichrist. And so when you start to look at these different, so we want to identify and categorize each thing. That's our minds. You know, the Babylon and then the Scarlet Beast and the Antichrist. And all. We want to categorize, but you have to understand that all of these are going to be moving together and flowing together. And there are certain qualities that you will see in the beast that are in the Antichrist. You will see certain qualities in the Antichrist that are in Satan. So it's actually would be accurate if you would say that the beast was not the scarlet beast, but the Antichrist was Satan, because he's going to be so much like Satan in his character that it's going to cause all kind of problems in the world. So in verses, and by the way, this scarlet beast here, I believe is the Antichrist, but you actually see the same characteristics in historical Rome, and you see the same characteristics in the world today. That's why when you see some of these passages, is why they believe that this is referring to the Roman Empire. So, but you know, it could be referring to the Roman Empire back then, and or the Roman Empire to come. They call it the revised Roman Empire, they believe. For years, they said that's going to arise in Europe, North Africa area, and that's where the Antichrist will probably come from. That's what they say. But anyway, verses 7 through 13 lists the symbols of this beast. In verse 7, it says 7 heads, and that means, or the meaning that is given is 7 mountains and 7 kings. Now the seven mountains have always, as far as I know, have been related. As when scholars look at that, they always say this relates to Rome, because Rome has 7 hills, and even their coinage had a Caesar on it with 7 hills. So that's probably what it is, but I don't know. Like I said, I'm just giving you what they say. The 7 kings are interpreted as 8 succeeding Roman empires, ending with the 8th one, Dominion. Anyway, they believe he was like Nero reborn. He was worse than all the rest of them. So that's one interpretation. And we'll get to the second one in a minute. So you have in verse 10, 5 kings, and the meanings given is that they have already fallen in the past. And then it says in verse 10, the meanings given for that is the king that is currently reigning at the time of John when he's writing this. And then verse 10, it says, one has or has not yet come, meaning is that this is a king that is yet to come. The second interpretation, so one of them is the Roman emperors, these kings. The second one is an interpretation, meaning that these are past kingdoms that have arisen, large kingdoms, and have fallen. First one was Egypt, fallen. Assyria, fallen. Third one's Babylon, fallen. The fourth one's Persia, they fell. Then you have Greece, that was before the time of Christ, they fell. And then Rome was present at that time when John was writing, the seventh. And then you have the sixth, I should say. Then you have the final empire, which is yet to come. So you have all these tremendous world powers of the past, and then there's going to be, at the very end, there's going to be one that's going to arise, and I believe that's going to be the kingdom of the Antichrist. It won't be called that, but I believe that's what it's going to be. So in verse 11, it says the beast itself, okay, meaning the meaning given what the beast that was, is not, and will come. He is the eighth king, and I believe that's the Antichrist. Verse 12, 10 horns, and the meaning given there is the 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, a future thing, that these 10 kings would be aligned and under the Antichrist. So the main view of the scarlet beast by scholars, again, was Rome. Modern scholars believe this is a future Antichrist. Now remember that when you look at someone who was writing, for example, Irenaeus, you know who Irenaeus was? He was Apostle John. His disciple was Polycarp. His disciple was Irenaeus. So these are the early church fathers. So if you go back there and you read some of their writings, they write on a lot of different subjects, different things. But you have to understand now, that's, you have 2,000 years now of history being fulfilled, and someone now would be able to see certain things that may not be seen back then, if that makes sense to you. Because of the fulfillment of certain prophecies. For example, Israel became a nation in 1948. That was a fulfillment of prophecy. It wasn't fulfilled before. Well, it was before, where they were in Babylon, they came back to their own country. But the fulfillment, the second part of that fulfillment took place in 1948. And then it says that Israel would recapture Jerusalem. And that took place in 1967, I think it was. 1967 war. So if we were writing about that prophecy, we could see the fulfillment of that, where somebody 2,000 years ago would not see that fulfillment. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the filthiness of her fornication. So purple indicates wealth, and purple dye was very expensive. And among women entirely dressed in purple, that was always associated with a high class prostitute. That's why you see that word, I believe, there, the Babylon, in the context here, is actually a personification of the mother of harlots. Verse 5. And we looked at this before. And on her forehead a name was written, Babylon, mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So Babylon is also pictured, you can write this down, also pictured as a false religion that will dominate the world someday. Verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So here you have several things. If you look at history, they believe this is referring to two different things. One, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was drunk on the blood of the saints because they would take them and put them in the Colosseums frequently. Whenever there was a Roman holiday, or they would call it a state day, they would round up Christians and bring them in for entertainment and have them killed by lions or however. So the Christians back then were living under the threat of death. If you named the name of Jesus, you said, I'm going to follow Jesus. Back then it meant something completely different than it means today. Back then it meant your life. I mean, there's no two ways about it. If you were going to stand up for Jesus, you knew what you were standing up for. You were standing up for the same system that killed the Lord. Still there, the Roman Empire. And then the second thing here, where it says, and I believe this is referring to the harlot church, which I'll talk about in a minute, where it says that this woman was drunk with the blood of the saints. The Roman Catholic Church has killed more Christians than any other religion, country, or nation combined. The number of the Christians that the Roman Catholic, now you get all kinds of numbers. They estimated, there's an estimate that I looked at, that the Roman Catholic Church killed between 50 and 100 million Christians. Now that may, I don't know if that's true or not, but even if it's a million, that's a lot. And besides, they weren't taking records every time they killed someone. And the Catholic Church was spread throughout the whole world, the known world at the time. I mean, it was in Asia, Palestine, it was in Europe, Asia Minor, all those areas. So at any time, and of course, all the way up through Europe, until the Reformation, there were people being killed, tortured, killed. So you could say, in a matter of speaking, that she was drunk with the blood of the saints. Now, I said last week about 476 AD, where the Western Roman Empire fell, and there was a power vacuum, and the Catholic Church stepped in. I believe that in the very, very beginning, they had the correct word, the correct doctrine. They had some type of relationship with the Lord. And I think whenever they stepped into this political area, the arena, so to speak, and they ended up being political and religious, and they became drunk on power, and they became ingrained in the cultures, and they had just as much power, almost just as much power as the kings of England, of France, of Germany, of Spain, the Czech Republic, they call it now, and the Catholic Church had rule. And if somebody wasn't believing what they were teaching, which a lot of the Christians didn't, they were consenting to their death until the Reformation. We have no idea what the Reformation has really done. We would never be here today. We wouldn't have a Bible in front of us without the Reformation. And I believe Reformation came to halt this whole thing moving in the world, the spirit of Babylon. To give time for man to repent, generation after generation, to get them to you know, here's the gospel, respond to the Lord, change your life. But I don't think any of us could deny that things are moving in a different way than they ever have in the world today. And remember, this is the spirit of Antichrist preparing the world, preparing the hearts of those in the world to receive him. That's what's going on now. And there's going to come a time when that's going to reach its peak and the Antichrist is going to come. Verse 7. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns. So the beast, again, the seven heads probably refers to the seven hills of Rome, the religious system mainly. And the seven heads, also meaning seven leaders, seven kings. So you're going to have this. You have Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and I call them the unholy Trinity, and they are going to be moving integrated together as one, just like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit move together, integrated as one. Jesus says that we are one. They are one. Just as you see that, Satan is taking that plan, so to speak, and he's going to put that forth to try to disrupt the earth. That's why James says this: friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I personally feel that there are Christians today that really don't know the difference between the world and what is holy sometimes. And you see this coming into the churches. And I won't say any more about that, but see, if you follow the Lord and you read the scriptures and you sit under some decent teaching, the Lord will do something in you and you will start to see things that you didn't see before. And one of the things that's the hardest thing for us to see is ourselves. And the Holy Spirit will come and reveal to us sometimes our shortcomings, or reveal to us, oh, we have this attitude toward this problem. I don't think I have the attitude. Well, you do. Whatever it may be. See, the Holy Spirit, why does he do that? Well, see, he wants to change our hearts. He wants to make us holy. He wants us to be Christ-like. So all these various areas, the religious, the political, the economic, all these things are going to be moving together under the Antichrist, Babylon, the whole thing. All this is going to be like a unified thing. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. I think it's clear that's the Antichrist. The people of the world will marvel, verse 8, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So we talked about that, where it seems that there is some type of mortal wound that he receives and he's healed of it. Or either that, or he's killed and he rises. Which is kind of, you know, if that's the case, then I would have to say that the enemy would have more power than we think at that time, to deceive the world, because they do not love, the Bible says, because they didn't have a love of the truth. See, we have to have a love of the truth. So if something comes that kind of rubs us the wrong way, we don't say, well, I'm not going to receive that. Well, you receive the truth no matter what it is, no matter who it comes from. If it comes from a donkey, like Balaam, receive the truth. That story to me is incredible. You would think that the prophet would say, oh my goodness, a donkey talking. Instead, he's arguing with a donkey. So it shows you where he was. So anyway, verse 8, there's four major views again: the Catholic Church, the Antichrist, the Roman Empire, and the papacy. Revived. Papal thing. So the common thread in these verses, some of these verses we just looked at, is that there is an imitation of God mimicking the divine title, so to speak, where you see in Revelation 4:8, it says, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. See, that's the same thing you see with the Antichrist. Exact same thing. It's the same wording. But you have two different extremes. One holy, one unholy. One is God, the Lord. One is the God of this world, Satan. who has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads and the seven minds on which the woman sits. Okay. Let me see here. So there are some similarities here. I see when you have historical Rome, then you have Babylon. So you have the spirit of Babylon in historical Rome. Then you have a future, possibly a future Roman, revived Roman Empire. And you have that same spirit of Babylon, or the same spirit that was in Rome, the spirit of Babylon, in that future kingdom of the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is a person, but what comes out from him is more than a person. It's this whole system that looks to control everyone and everything and to kill as many people as possible, as we saw with the judgments, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. So the spirit of Antichrist has been at work century after century preparing the world, as I said before, for the Antichrist. And he's going to put together the religious, the economic, and the political power to control the world, or pretty much the world. Control the masses. And then you have the great whore Babylon, who is, I believe, another aspect of her. Remember, I give you certain characteristics of Babylon. Another one that is overlooked many times is that she is the apostate church. So you have the true church, like you have here, and then you have an apostate church. And apostate, that's a Greek word. It means that you have left. You have left what is true and you've gone to something that's false. And I believe that that can be, that fulfillment is seen with the Roman Catholic Church from early on. So you have the apostate church and this religious world system combined with all the evils of Antichrist. I'll tell you what, it wouldn't be a very pleasant time to live. But there'll be those who be living. We look at that. There'll be those who will be there in the tribulation. Either they got saved at that time or whatever, but the Lord is going to take care of them, protect them. I personally think, kind of getting off the track here, but in what book is it? I can't remember what gospel it's in. Maybe Luke, Matthew or Luke, where Jesus talks to his disciples. And he talks about John the Baptist and the spirit of Elijah. And if you look at that, and I look at the different, the verbal things and all that to get a kind of a clear understanding of what's going on there. But Jesus tells them that John the Baptist has come. But then he also says that he will come. So he's talking about the spirit of Elijah. Remember, the spirit of Elijah was in John the Baptist. It says in the early parts of the gospel. So you have this John the Baptist, or the spirit of Elijah, that's going to come, future, from when Jesus was alive. Now, John the Baptist, when he says that, John the Baptist is already dead and he's off the scene. He says that the spirit of Elijah is going to come. I personally believe that the Lord is going to raise up a remnant, and I say a remnant. A remnant is a remnant. You know what a remnant is. So it doesn't mean church, all the churches. It means a remnant. He's going to raise up a remnant that is going to move in the spirit of Elijah. And they are going to do things that we never thought possible by Christians, because the Lord is going to use them. And the power of the Spirit is going to be flowing through them. And they're not going to love their lives to the end. They're going to say, okay, Lord, whatever it is, whatever I need to do, whatever I need to say, whoever I need to talk, whoever I need to speak, whatever it is, just use me. And that's the most wonderful thing, to be used by the Lord. It's wonderful. In any way. I'm not talking about just teaching. I'm talking about in any way. You know, your neighbor is in need, and you say something to your neighbor, and that leads to, you know, something else, and then you lead him to the Lord, whatever it may be. But I believe the Lord is going to raise up a remnant. So I'm interested in the remnant. I mean, if I'm going to minister, I would rather minister to the remnant. I mean, I'd rather minister to whosoever will. But it always seems that, like in all the classes that I've taught in various places in Western Pennsylvania, we'd get a big influx of people. One time we had, I think it was like 40 people come into class. That's a lot of people in a class. And I said to my friend, I said, well, this is wonderful. I said, we'll see how many endure under the word. And we got to like class 4 or 5, and it was down to 12 out of 40. But that, I mean, that's, I would rather have everybody stay, but that's not my business. You know, a person has to make a decision. What do they want? Do they want the Lord? Do they want the Word of God? What do they want? Do you want revelation? Or do you want to be a professor? I don't want to be a professor. See, there's a difference between being a professor and having revelation. Different. So the revelation is what changes people. Changes you, changes people. So it's a wonderful thing that the Lord raises up people. And I had a fellow who, have time, I led him to the Lord where I worked, and I should tell you a story because it's really funny. And he came to the Lord, and he came to me not too long after. He says, I heard you guys have a Bible school in the church you go to. I said, yes. He says, I want to come. I said, come on. This is the night. He says, well, I can't. He lived really far away. It was between a 50 and 60 minute drive every time he came. And he says, I can't come to all the classes. He had a wife and child, and he was busy. And he says, I'll commit to one class. I said, that's fine. So he came to one class. Now, you understand, there was 4 classes being taught, you know, like Monday night and Tuesday night, two classes each night. So, you know, he's sitting there under maybe Romans. So now he has to wait till that the other 3 classes that he didn't have roll around again 3 years later. You understand? So he actually went almost 10 years. And I remember, I was just, when he graduated, I was like, it was like so good. It was so wonderful to see that. I was so thrilled that he endured. And he said, he made the commitment, said, I'm going to be there. And he was. Not for my benefit, but for his own benefit. And I saw the Lord work in his life tremendously. A guy that was hard like this wall. It would smack you in an instant if you said something wrong. And then he'd say something and his heart would just go, come right down. The Lord was working. So the teaching wasn't to give him head knowledge. See, the teaching was to change the heart. That's what it's about. And boy, I saw such a change in him, and it was such a wonderful thing. Wonderful, wonderful. So let's just summarize here. So Babylon in the Old Testament became associated with prostitution, idolatry, moral corruption, I gave you all these, assimilation, persecution of God's people, human unity, pride, false religion, the apostate church, and the world system. So Babylon is a conglomeration of all of that. That's why the Lord hates her. That's why he hates Babylon, and that's why he destroys her the way he does in chapter 18. So it's just not, oh, it was just Babylon, they were evil. Yeah, they were. But I wanted to give you some specifics of that. Do you remember whenever we looked at the throne room, and we looked at the seven spirits of God? Most of you were here for that. Do you remember we looked at the different spirits related to character? For example, the one was the spirit of meekness. And I said that you saw with the spirit of meekness, you saw love and long-suffering in a bunch of scriptures related to meekness in the Bible. So you see meekness and you see the word love in the same scripture. Or you see meekness and you see the long-suffering in the same scripture. And so what it is, it's like a dovetail, so to speak, of these characteristics so that they all kind of flow together. Well, we're seeing the same thing here with Babylon. All these different characteristics flowing together, dovetailing, making her what she is, and making her that which God is going to destroy. Verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Let's just quickly read a few more verses and we'll close. Chapter 18. And he cried mightily, this is the angel, with a loud voice saying, Babylon the great is fallen, it has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her wrath, of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Verse 4, and I want to just close with verse 4. Now, before we read that, turn to 2 Corinthians. I want to show you this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And then we'll go back to Revelation 18. Okay, Revelation 18 verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. You hear that? Come out from her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Now, in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what agreement has Christ with idols, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, because of God saying that, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And this is touching is not necessarily a physical touching. You can touch something with your heart. You can touch something with your mind. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So the receiving here by the Lord is based upon not touching the unclean. And then he says, I will be a father to you. So there's this relationship there's this increase in this relationship between you and the Father, because you are separated from the world, from the world system. It doesn't mean you can't go do something in the world. It's not talking about going out and doing things. It's talking about the heart being attached to the things in the world, or the ways of the world, or the speech of the world. There are some Christians that they'll speak one way around Christians. They'll talk and they'll sound spiritual. And when they get away from Christians and they go into the world around their friends or, you know, fellow workers, they have a different type of language. They swear, they cuss, all these different things. So the Lord says, I don't want that. He says, don't touch the unclean thing. So we'll be okay if we depend upon the Lord to teach us and to show us. And as I have told you before, I have had the Lord come to me and say, okay, what was this you just did? I like how the Lord does things sometimes. What was this you just did? Oh. And he doesn't have to really say anything more. He doesn't have to say, don't do that. You know, the Lord just has to ask, you know, just like when you had kids at home. Our kids used to call it the stare. You get the stare from your parents, you know. They didn't have to say anything. They get the stare. And you know what they're talking about. Mm-hmm. And so the Lord, just by his spirit, as he moves around and comes to you, you know, he can glance. And if you're sensitive enough, he can show you, okay, this is what you did and needs to be corrected. So it's nice the Lord does that, because it would be really bad if he left us to ourselves. So, okay, is there any questions at all? We said quite a bit tonight.